The book of Samuel is where we are tonight. So we're going to get started on a new book on Wednesday nights. If you're new to Wednesday nights, we go verse by verse. So we're going to start into the book of 1 Samuel. And as always, when I start into a new book, I'm going to give you a bit of an introduction so that we can understand the context and some of the history behind this book. So you know where we're headed. So for you guys, people who take notes, when we talk about 1 Samuel in the Hebrew Bible, 1 and 2 Samuel are actually one. Now that's in the Hebrew Bible. They're actually one book. And we have them separated in our English Bible. But in the Hebrew Bible, the Jews read 1 and 2 Samuel. And the book of Samuel, Safa Shemuel, that's all they would say. And what we read here, the English Bible, we have it 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. In the Hebrew Bible, it's just one book, Book of Samuel. But in the English Bible, it's 1 Samuel, 2 Samuel. Now, there's three main characters. I'll still talk about 1 Samuel versus 2 Samuel. That's the historical context, and that's the way it is in the Hebrew, today in Hebrew. There are three main characters in the first, and we're going to read about them in this order. It's Samuel, Saul, and David. Saul is the first king of Israel. David is the second king, and Samuel is kind of the main character that's in this book, and it is named for him. We will see here that Samuel is a transitional figure. We're moving from a time of Israel's history where they were governed by judges. As you know, we just come through the book of Judges. And the book of Judges explained all that the book of Ruth fits within the book of Judges, which we just came through the book of Ruth. So that's the context from which we are now leaving. And we're moving into the transitional period where Israel will be led by prophets and then kings. And we're going to come into a monarchy. The monarchy is not God's ideal. God's ideal for the nation of Israel was a theocracy where he would be seen as God in charge. But unfortunately, as we will get further into 1 and 2 Samuel, you'll see how the people of Israel really long for a king. Why? Because that's what the neighboring nations were doing. So they're not really honoring God as king, though. They want an earthly king. And God will allow them to have the earthly kings, although it's not going to be perfect. He's going to give them what they want, and then he's going to basically say, how's that working for you? And so they're going to get Saul, the first king, and Samuel is this transitionary figure between the time of Judges and the time of the kings. And Samuel himself is listed as a judge, as are his sons. And Samuel is also listed as a prophet. Samuel is also listed as a priest. He belongs to the priestly line of Levi, so he has a Levite father, and we will see that in a moment. That's what makes Samuel a part of the tribe of Levi as well. So, this Samuel that is the main character in the book is named after him. The writer of the book is unknown. We really don't know who wrote Samuel. Some say Samuel wrote it, but Samuel dies in the first Samuel, in Samuel 1, chapter 25, verse 1. So the whole book of Samuel, again, in the Hebrew Bible, it's all one continuous book, and Samuel dies, and we have his first Samuel 25. So we really don't know who wrote this book. It's kind of a misnomer when people say the book is saying that it was written by Samuel. We don't know that. It doesn't say. It's just named because he's the principal character right out of the gate there. The date of the book, which also tells us a general time frame of history here, is around 1100 B.C. Now, again, the book is named after Samuel in Hebrew. In Hebrew, his name is Shemuel. Again, in the Hebrew Bible, Shemuel, the book of Samuel, and Shemuel means God hears. It's a wonderful name. It's a strong name. In the opening chapter, the name of his parents, his father's name is Elkanah, not Elkanah. In Hebrew, and the accent, the emphasis is always the name of God, part of someone's name. So El, E-L, is the prefix to his name. It's Elkanah. Another thing we say in English is the name of Daniel. But in Israel, the correct way to pronounce that name is Dan-el. You always put the accent on the E-L, the name of God. Dan-el. Elkanah. So Elkanah, his name means God has acquired or God has purchased. Then Samuel's mother's name is Hannah. Her name means grace. We're going to see in this book that Samuel becomes such a central figure, and not just in the book, but really throughout the Bible. And in fact, Samuel gets ranked in Jewish literature with Moses. That's how significant of a figure he was. And I'll read just to show you in Jeremiah 15, verse 1, it says, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not go out to this people," that God was speaking through the prophet Jeremiah about the sin of the nation at the time. God says, "Even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, I would not hear these people." So Samuel is ranked right up there with Moses. We also see a reference in a similar way to this comparison in Psalms 99, verse 6, where it says, "Moses and Aaron were among God's priests. Samuel was also those who called on his name." He's a very significant figure in the Bible, and again, these are the names of his parents, Elkanah and Hannah. Then there's another character that we're going to see here in the opening chapter, and that other character is another wife that Elkanah has, and her name is Peninnah. The name Peninnah in Hebrew translates to pearl. What a gem she is. And if you know anything about the story, you know I say this with sarcasm, because she is an antagonist. She provoked Hannah to tears. There's this constant rivalry here, because you're going to see it, and it really is because of Peninnah that Hannah is not a happy person. And this girl, Peninnah, she's not a sweetheart. It's pride and the fact that she is able to have children. And what we're going to see is that Hannah struggles with fertility. So what is indicated to us in Scripture is that Hannah is really Elkanah's first wife. But in that culture, often what happens was, if a woman was barren, if she was unable to produce children, then a man would sometimes take a second wife or a third wife. That's what's indicated here in our story. So Elkanah, he does not take Peninnah because he necessarily wants to. In fact, we're going to see that his true love is in the way that he treats her, and the way that he gives her double of everything. But he is going to produce children through Peninnah, and she's going to rub it in the face of Hannah. And polygamy in the Bible is never a good thing. When you see the kind of family dynamics, and you see the kind of problems in this house, it is all because there's polygamy going on here. Now, you can read the Bible many times in the Old Testament that men had multiple wives. I can tell you that that was never God's intention, and he never condoned it. Genesis 2:24 will show you what God's will is for this area. For this sake, eventually, he'll leave his father and mother and shall be united with his wife, and the two shall become one, not three, not four, not ten. The two, that was God's idea. Jesus even quotes that when he talks about marriage and the gospel. God's divine purpose for marriage is one man and one woman, not polygamy. So then you might say, well, why did it seem like God allowed it sometimes? You need to understand that when you are reading your Bible, it is like reading a newspaper. A newspaper reports the events of the day as well as the crimes of the day, okay? Polygamy was man's practice, but not God's preference. So when you read your Bible, sometimes you're reading a newspaper. It is reporting events of the day, the good news and the bad news. The bad news in this topic is multiple marriage. Polygamy is never God's will, so don't read it and think, well, this must be something that he sanctions. No, he doesn't sanction it at all. Genesis 2:24 was his perfect will concerning marriage, but we're reading like a newspaper, so we're reading the good things and the bad things of humanity, and this is just one of the bad things. Elkanah should not have taken another wife. Yeah, because Hannah in due time will conceive. And Hannah will end up having three additional sons and two daughters, so God is going to open up her womb. But for a time being, God is closed her womb. And we'll talk more about that in a moment when we go through the chapter. But this is the scene here. This is what is happening. And this is the background as we start into chapter 1. You need to know all that background as you read in the family dynamics. Here's what is happening as it relates to what we're going to see is the conception of the birth of Samuel here in chapter 1. With all that said, as the introduction, let's pray. And let's ask God to help us as we study 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel. Father God, Lord, as we enter to the studies here tonight in 1 Samuel, I pray, Father God, for your anointing upon me, Holy Spirit. Anoint me to teach this word tonight so those that will hear will understand. And Father, as we uncover the truth that's outlaid here in your word that you've left for us, I pray, Father God, that you would anoint those who hear with a special anointing to receive your truth, Father God, as it's laid out here tonight. Lord, speak to those who would hear this Bible study. Those who may be out there, Father God, who are suffering through the battles of infertility. Father God, may this lesson be a lesson of encouragement to them, knowing, Father God, that you are in control. You see and know all circumstances within the hearts and the minds and the lives of your people who are called by your name. So Holy Spirit, anoint me, I pray. Anoint these who hear, Father God. And Lord, we thank you for this honor, this privilege. We love you. And we give you all the praise. Now, anoint me, Holy Spirit. Anoint them, Holy Spirit, as we go into these studies of 1 Samuel here tonight. Bless you, Father God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Verse 1. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zup, an Ephraimite. And if you were to look in 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 23, these are naming the family of Levi. We find out that Elkanah was a Levite. Verse 2, and he had two wives. This was Elkanah. The name of one of his wives was Hannah. Name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. Verse 3. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. So I want to look at something here. Pause here for a moment. When you get to this statement here, the Lord of the host in Shiloh, the Bible tells us that Elkanah is a very devout man, and he's going to go to Shiloh to make sacrifices now unto the Lord. Now, Shiloh is a location at that particular time where the tabernacle of the Lord was. Remember, before Solomon built the permanent structure in Jerusalem, the temple of the Lord was a temporary temple known as the tabernacle. Also, it was known as the tent of the meeting. And it was in the tent. It was mobile. They could pick up and go or stop at any time that the Lord told them. But right now, this particular time and place was situated at Shiloh. And Shiloh is about 15 miles north of where Elkanah lives. So there in verse 1, he travels about 15 miles here to get to Shiloh. And he does this every year. And it tells us that he's offering sacrifices now. So Elkanah is offering these sacrifices. Now, there's different types of sacrifices in the Bible. Now, that kind of sacrifice that it is believed that he's offering here is known as a fellowship offering or a peace offering, which would involve the slaughtering of the animal. But this is not a guilt offering for sins of the people. This was a fellowship offering, a peace offering. He's worshiping the Lord, and typically that would happen. And you would bring your fellowship offering, and you'd offer an animal and sacrifice it to the Lord. And the priest would help you with the slaughter of it. And then a third of the animal would go to God as a sacrifice. It would be burnt up on the altar. Then a third of the animal would go to the priest as a way to help support the priest, and they would eat it. It was a part of helping to support them. And the last third of the animal, you would eat it. You, the person who brung the sacrifice. And you would eat it right there in Shiloh. So you basically have a barbecue there. And you sit there with your family and eat it. Now, if you go there today, this place where this tent of the meeting was, it's part of the West Bank. But if you went to Shiloh, there is an outline of stones where the tabernacle used to be. So Elkanah is coming with his wives to worship the Lord of the host. This is the first time that this phrase is used to describe the Lord. But that phrase, the Lord of the host, is used 281 times in the Bible. The first time that the Lord of the host, and by the way, the Lord of the host, that name translates to the Lord of the armies, that God is the Lord of the host of the angelic armies. What's so interesting to me in the story here is that the Lord is the Lord of the host, the Lord of the armies. And it's a strong term that means a God who is armed for battle. And that same God who is armed for battle as the Lord of the host is going to stoop down and minister to one particular woman. This is a beautiful story about how God is so tender in the way that he ministers to Hannah, and how he takes care of her, and how he responds to her prayer. And so here is the Lord, a very strong and powerful term for the Lord, but yet he stooped down to administer to one particular woman here. And it says in the rest of the verse 3 there, also the two sons of Eli. Eli is a high priest at this time. He's there in Shiloh ministering in the tabernacle along with his sons Hophni and Phinehas. The priests of the Lord were there. We're going to find out a bit later that these guys, these sons of Eli, they're wicked guys. They're troublemakers. They're practicing sinful things within the tabernacle of the Lord. These are rough kids. Eli, he's a high priest. His sons, Hophni and Phinehas, were at that time the priests of the Lord at that day, and they were there. Verse 4 and 5. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. So imagine this. This Elkanah is traveling with his second wife, Peninnah. He's got the kids by her, and he's got Hannah. And it tells us that he gives Peninnah her portion. So they're having a portion of fellowship, offering, and her kids getting, let's say, McNuggets. But Hannah, she gets like a Texas Roadhouse-sized steak, a double portion of sacrifice. Why? Because it says Elkanah loved her. He loved her. He loved her more than he did Peninnah, because Hannah was his first love. But it adds there at the end of verse 5, although the Lord had closed her womb, that would be Hannah, because of infertility is a real issue that couples face. By the way, Hannah is not the first, nor will she be the last woman mentioned in the Bible to experience infertility. Remember Sarah, Abraham's wife. Remember Rebekah and her second husband Isaac. For 20 years, she could not conceive. Rachel, the wife of Jacob. Manoah's wife. She's unnamed, but it's the mother of Samson. She experiences infertility. In the New Testament, remember Elizabeth, her husband Zechariah? Elizabeth would end up giving birth to John the Baptist. And so all of these different women suffered at different times with infertility. And it's a real thing that a lot of people have to deal with throughout all of history and in today's time. It says that the Lord has closed her womb. And it's a challenging on different levels. It's challenging on different levels in that we need to understand that, number one, God is the author of life. And as the author of life, He is the ultimate one who determines whether or not a woman gets pregnant. In Hannah's particular case, because it's going to repeat the phrase again in this next verse, the Lord closed her womb. He closes her womb because He is preparing her for a greater purpose of having a son who will literally change the course of a nation. We don't understand why God does what He does in His sovereignty. Sometimes He does things that we cannot understand. And there's a time that He does things that we will later understand. But what He does here in Hannah's life is He closes her womb because He actually is preparing her to give birth to a son who will change the course of a nation. But it's a real thing that a lot of people struggle with. You may know of couples in your own lives who struggle with infertility, and then all that is attached to going to the fertility specialist sometimes and exploring adoption. It's very painful. It takes the toll physically, spiritually, emotionally, financially, and in every way. You can imagine that it's something in particular that has touched my family. My wife was unable to bear children. Then, at the age of 31, God opened her womb and she bore a son, my only son. It's something that is noticeably difficult. And so here you have a real life story in the Bible where a couple struggles with this. Obviously, because Elkanah has children with Peninnah, and with pain, Hannah knows the issue. She knows that the issue is with her and not her husband. And it's even more personally, this is difficult for her, as we're going to see as we continue to read the story. And look at verse 6. So now, the Lord had closed Hannah's womb, verse 6, and her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. Verse 7, so it was year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. That would be Peninnah kept provoking Hannah, and therefore Hannah wept and did not eat. So here Peninnah is, because she's having children, she's rubbing it in the face of Hannah and provoking her severely because she can't have any children. In verse 7, then they go to the house of the Lord year after year for this fellowship offering, and Peninnah continues to provoke Hannah, rubbing it in her face. Hey, I can have children, but you can't. It's your problem. It's not Elkanah's. She's just trash-talking her in a very demeaning and demoralizing way, in every way. And so naturally, therefore, Hannah wept. She did not eat. It's not like she goes to the Lord's house and she completely lost her appetite. It was because of the strife happening in the home. This is not too unlike today's time, because there's different times, and you know this to be true, when you come to church and you feel like, I can hardly even listen to the Bible. I can hardly worship. I can hardly talk to people because there's potential strife going on at home, difficulty in the marriage, difficulty with the kids, difficulty with the circumstances that just happened. It can really interfere with our walk with the Lord. And so we have to work harder and harder to trying to focus on the Lord and not get caught up in the pain of whatever might be going on at home. Well, let's look and see what Elkanah does, trying to make the situation better, but in fact probably made it worse. Verse 8. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, "Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? And why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons?" You know, this is not a good question. Why are you crying? Okay, you know, sometimes that is what, at least that's what I've been told. But sometimes you don't even know why your wife may be crying. And you can't even necessarily explain it. But when a man, every man knows when he sees his wife crying, instantly he believes and knows, well, what have I done now? What have I done now? That's how it goes. I'm just telling you, ladies, that's how it goes. That's what we think. We see you crying over there and sobbing. You inwardly think, oh no, what have I done now? What have I done now? Basically, the question is, have I done anything? You see, a husband who desperately doesn't want his wife to be so burdened and grieved, but at the same time, he being insensitive with the question, because at the end, he's basically saying to Hannah, why are you crying? You'd think he'd be sensitive enough to know why she is crying. But, you know, he's saying, come on, baby, 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 why are you crying? You got me right. In her grief and in her heartache and in her sorrow and all of this, you know, to say, you got me, baby, you got me. You got a husband that could be better to you than 10 sons. No, that's not what Hannah needed at the moment in time. She has a longing here. And in this particular infertility in this couple, or any couple, it does affect both the husband and the wife. But in particularly, it will always affect the wife. That nurturing element within a woman that desires, that she has within her to carry a baby and to nurture a baby and to give birth to all of that is very unique to a woman. Again, and by the way, only women can actually have babies. Do you hear me? Do I even need to say that? But it does affect the husband and the wife, this infertility. But there's something in particular, in a way, that it affects the woman more. The wife is affected, but it doesn't affect the man in the same way. And the man sometimes thinks that he can just solve it. And for Hannah, that's not the answer. And for why? You're struggling that way. That just isn't the simple answer, and it makes things worse. Verse 9 and 10. So Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she, that was Hannah, was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Did you catch that? Bitterness in her soul, not of the Lord. This is just the emotion of what she is feeling, dealing with this, but knows what she does and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Just one of these moments. She's just pouring out her heart to the Lord. And many of you may have been in a similar place where you're just praying and weeping praying and weeping, just pouring your soul out unto the Lord. This is what she is doing. Let's look at verse 11. Then she, that's Hannah, made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So it says, she made a vow, and she said, O Lord of hosts. There's that phrase again. O Lord of hosts. Lord of the host. This is the first time that that phrase, the title for God, is uttered on a person's lips. So the first time it is mentioned in all the Bible is back up there in verse 3. But this is the first time that the phrase for that title for God is uttered on someone's lips. And it's Hannah. And she prayed, O Lord of the host, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant. This is her prayer. She's making, if you will give me a child, I will dedicate to you, and a razor shall not come upon his head. Does that mean that that's a reference to the Nazirite vow? There were three basic components to a Nazirite vow. If a male or a female could take a Nazirite vow, it was a vow that an individual would take. In this case, mom is taking it for her unborn son. Very similar to what Manoah's wife did. She also dedicated a son, a Nazirite vow, for Samson. Remember? The basic components were, number one, nothing of the grapevine should ever touch your lips. No grapes. No wine, nothing of the grapevine. Why? Because someone had a Nazirite vow was to never be intoxicated. There was never to be any influence or any hint of intoxication. Second was that under the Nazirite vow, you was not never to be around a dead body. You couldn't go to the funeral. You couldn't bury someone that you loved. You were never supposed to be around even a carcass of a dead animal. We know Samson violated that, don't we? Remember that matter? It was a matter of consecration. Okay. No intoxication. No being around dead people or carcasses. It was consecration. And the third thing was, as you know, was not to cut your hair, because it was a sign that you were under the vow. It was a sign to let people know that you were under a Nazirite vow. And what was unique about it was Hannah prayed for Samuel in the same way that Manoah's wife prayed for her son, Samson, a Nazirite vow for life. Again, so you could voluntarily have a vow for any period of time, being male or female in this case. But Samson and Samuel were placed under Nazirite vow by their mothers for their entire lives. So she praises God and asks, if you give me a male son, if you do, I'm going to dedicate him to you. And it says, it happened as she continued praying before the Lord in her heart that Eli was watching her lips move. Let's look at that. Verse 12. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Verse 13. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she was drunk. Have you ever prayed and only your lips moved? I would say many of us have. If you don't say anything, but you're praying in your heart, such a case here, Eli looks at her and praying, her lips are moving. She ain't saying nothing. He doesn't hear anything. And he noticed, look at what he says. Therefore, Eli thought her to be drunk. Let's read on. Verse 14. But Hannah answered. So Eli said to her, "How long will you be drunk? Put away your wine from you." But Hannah answered and said, "No, my lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do you not consider your maidservant a wicked woman? For out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken unto now." Then Eli answered and said, "Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant your petition which you have asked of him." And she said, "Let your maidservant find favor in your sight." So Hannah went away, says the woman, went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. So Eli sees this woman there, kneeling there, and he thought she was drunk because her lips were moving, but she wasn't saying anything. And he said, "Lady, how long are you going to be drunk? Put the wine away. Put the wine away from you." But really, what she was doing was agonizing in her grief. Why would he think, talking about the culture of the time now, in the house of the Lord during this time, he may have had good reason to wonder. People would come to worship and they would get drunk in cases because his own sons did that. And we'll talk about that later, but not tonight. She answered and said to him, "Lord, I'm not drunk. I haven't tasted even wine or any kind of strong drink. I'm a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I'm pouring out my soul before the Lord. Please consider your maidservant. I'm not the wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief that I have spoken unto now." And then Eli answered and said, okay, my dear. He said, "Okay, in peace, may God grant your petition. May the God of Israel grant your petition, which you've asked of him," and said, "May your maidservant find favor." So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Why? Why was her face no longer sad? Remember when she had got down there and she was so in turmoil and anguish because she wasn't able to bear children, and her panini was just rubbing it in her face all the time. You know, I often wondered, there was the wife Panini and Hannah. How did they refer to each other? Is that my wife-in-law? Or did they refer to them as by name? But her sad face was now gone. She got up and she ate. Why? Was it because she believed that Eli just spoke to her the answer to her prayer? Or was it just simply because she is a woman of prayer and got a peace from God now in her heart? Well, there's a lot more to the story that we have to talk about, but our time is up for tonight. And we will pick this up Sunday morning. I have the message Sunday morning, and we will continue to pick this up. Father, I pray this word tonight has somehow encouraged your people, Father God. I pray, O Lord God, that this word would be hid in the hearts of those who heard it tonight, Father God, and they would grow encouraged and strengthened by this word, Father. I ask, Lord God, to be with your people. And Father God, bless this word as it went forth, and buried in the hearts of the individuals who heard it, Father God. And I pray, Father God, from this that faith would grow. And Lord God, that hearts would be healed. And Father God, bless your people tonight who heard this story from your word concerning Hannah And Lord, as we continue on these studies, I pray, Father God, that your people would ever grow more stronger in your word. And Father God, that your word would be hid in their hearts, that they may not sin against you. Bless them, Father God. Bless this word, I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, folks, until we have a chance to do this again, God bless you and yours real good. And we'll more than likely pick the rest of this story up Sunday morning as we go forth. So God bless you really good. Good night.